Well, the conference is going very quickly. It's hard to believe this is the fifth of six messages, and we just want to thank you very much for the great privilege of being here and enjoying the Lord with you and worshiping and fellowshipping together. And thank you very much for your personal responsiveness. It is a very easy congregation to share the Word of God with. And that, of course, gives the glory to the Lord, but also reflects on the leadership of this fellowship, that it is a place where I can tell God's Word is loved and devoured and enfleshed. Would you take your Bible, please, and turn to the Gospel of Genesis, chapter 15. The book of Genesis, chapter 15. And I'll be reading the first six verses, and our study tonight will be an effort to seek to explain and to highlight some of the great truths of these verses. Genesis 15, beginning at verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring, so shall your seed, singular, be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Let's pray. Father, again, we want to thank you for the mercies which have been new today. We thank you that you reign in supremacy and majesty. We thank you that you orchestrate and micromanage all things for the glory and the praise and the exaltation of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the good and the sanctification and the Christ-likeness of your people. We thank you for this day with school, with work, with responsibilities. We thank you that these are good things that come from God. And we thank you now that we can gather as brothers and sisters of like precious faith. And once again, we can come under the authority, under the instruction, under the blessing of your word. We do not worship this book, but oh, we worship the author of this book. And we thank you that the things that he caused to be written were also enfleshed in his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Word of God. We pray as we come tonight that you would energize us, that you would enable us to gird up the loins of our minds, enable us to grapple with the Word as the Word grapples with us. And like Jacob of old, we do pray that we will not let you go until you bless us. And we pray that we will be different than when we came, because we have met with Jesus Christ. So it's in his name we worship, it's in his name we study, and it's in his precious name we pray. Amen. We come tonight for the very first time in the Bible to the great doctrine of justification by faith alone. The reformer Martin Luther said that this doctrine, justification by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, is the article of the standing or the falling church. In other words, what he was saying is that in a real sense, what we believe about this doctrine will determine the state of our condition as a church and our own personal state in terms of relationship with the Lord. The doctrine of justification has always been under attack. It was in the Old Testament under attack. Yes, it's taught in the Old Testament. In fact, it's taught in every major part of the Old Testament. The law, which is Genesis to Deuteronomy. In the Psalms, it is taught. And of course, it is taught in the prophets. As Paul said in Romans chapter 1, that the gospel that he is bringing to the nations is not a new and novel thing. That it finds its root, it traces its source back to the prophets, to the Old Testament scriptures. And so this great doctrine has been under attack in Old Testament times. It has been obviously under attack in New Testament times. Most of the discussion, the theology, the writing in the epistles with regards to this doctrine is in the context of controversy and conflict and disagreement. And certainly since that time, it has been under attack. It's under attack today. It has foes who are determined that this truth will not be believed. But tragically, it also has professing friends who are seeking to adjust this doctrine to maybe make it accommodate more to the age, but I don't think so much to the age as to the nature of men and women and young people in their natural state. Because, like what we studied last night, the trouble with the doctrine of justification by faith is that it gives all the glory and all the praise and all the honor to God alone. And we resist that. We struggle with that. Now, if you are a thinking person, and I know you are thinking, it may be a little hard to think after thinking all day at school or work or in the home. But if you've been following along, you should have a problem by now. And the problem, of course, is when did Abram get saved? Was it in chapter 12? Was it in chapter 13? Was it in chapter 14? Or is it here in chapter 15? Well, if you know the New Testament, you know that it was by faith Abram left Ur of the Chaldees. And obviously, it's faith which God rewards. So it would seem that Abram was saved somewhere at the end of chapter 11 of Genesis, early chapter 12 of Genesis. But if you know the order of salvation, the difficulty is that it seems that the first thing that occurs after a person is saved, in the sense that they have put their faith in the Lord, is that they are justified. Isn't that true? Yes. And so how can we go chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14, and we get to chapter 15, four chapters later, and frankly, it could be anywhere from 5 to 10 years later, in Abram's experience, that he is now justified? Well, what we need to remember is that what God is doing in the book of Genesis is that he's introducing the gospel that is going to come in the fullness of time. And it is very clear in that sense that being saved is a lot like a sport event, a goal being scored or a home run being hit or whatever it might be, that a number of things occur very quickly. And yet, if you're a sports fan, you know that you just don't see the goal and go on with the game. You just don't see the touchdown and go on with the game. What happens? Well, they replay it. And they replay it. And they replay it. And not only do they replay it from every angle conceivable, from the Goodyear blimp, over by the cheerleaders, from the end zone, behind the quarterback, you see this play from every conceivable angle, but they do it in slow motion. So that you will see that what seemed to be kind of a split-second event really has a lot of detail involved in it. It starts with the center snapping the ball back to the quarterback. And then the right tackle pulls. And then the guard has to take the linebacker. And all of the different things are going. There's a fake handoff to the fullback. all of these things occur, and while the touchdown seemed to just take 2 or 3 or 4 seconds, there was a lot of intricacy involved. And if you do like football or hockey or whatever it might be, you enjoy the replay. Sometimes we enjoy the replay a lot more than we do the actual goal or touchdown or home run. And what God is doing in the book of Genesis is that he's slowing this all down. And there is an order to salvation. And he begins in chapter 12 with this effectual, irresistible drawing and calling of God, of a man who is a pagan, who is ungodly, who is an idolater, who worships the moon. And so we analyze something of the call. And that call is so effectual, it is the very word of God calling a person, that it produces the desire, intended result, just like Genesis 1, when God says, let there be, and there is. This call produces faith. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. And then he slows that down so we can see what faith is and what it isn't, and how it works itself out. And so that we will see that while faith is absolutely essential to salvation, that faith itself, by the very nature that it is not perfect, that it has flaws, that it has blemishes in the believer who is believing, that faith itself is never the ground or the basis or the reason why God saves anybody. It's the instrumental means, as we'll see tonight, but it is not the reason why we are saved. Because as the old Puritan said, even our repentance needs to be repented of. And even our faith needs to be repented of in that sense, if we're going to bring it bare as it is in itself before God to accept it. And so, he, in slow motion, and analyzing this thing, in the life of Abram, we see the call, and then we see faith. Now what we're going to see tonight is justification. Because you see, justification is really the ground or the basis or the cause why a sinner like Abram can be right before God. And it's very clear in this slow motion replay of the life of Abraham. It's very clear that he is not saved because he was righteous before he came to know the Lord. And that's pretty obvious, it's pretty clear. And it will be clear that he is not saved because of righteousness that he has after he was called by the Lord. In fact, the very first trial of his faith, he needs to be delivered. He needs to be rescued. And so we see that the basis, the grounds for his salvation will not be what he was before he came to God. It will not be what he is after he came to God. And, of course, there's a lot more to the story. We will see that the ground or basis for his right relationship with God will not even be his life and his conduct and his behavior after he is justified. Because, amazingly, after he is justified, he will not only continue to sin, but he will do some of the same kinds of sin that he did before he was justified, if you know what I mean. And so what God is doing, as I say, is he's taking this apart and he's analyzing it, not just so that we can, you know, be kind of, boy, this is great, and there are people who just love theology, and there are people who love analyzing it and dissecting it and taking it into the lab and pulling it apart. God isn't interested in that kind of stuff. What he's interested in is the saving of the nations. And the problem with people like you and I and the people in this, I was going to say province, in this state and in this country and in Canada and in Afghanistan, the problem is that we are all trying to get out from under how do you biblically get saved. We know there's something radically wrong with us. We know that we need to be right with God, but we want a reason, a basis to be found in something other than God himself. Even if it is our faith. That is the reason why we're saved. And so God, and he'll spend, in a sense, the entire Old Testament showing to these people, and then most of the New Testament showing to those people and showing to us that this is all of God from beginning to end. Now, in the New Testament, when we come to the doctrine of justification, it is generally brought out in theory. That is, in epistles, in theological treatises that are dealing with concepts and theological doctrine and truth, in a sense, in the abstract and in the head kind of thing. Paul is usually in another city, and he's writing a letter to believers in another city. And yes, there's an occasion for the writing of the letter. There are reasons, there's problems, difficulties. But he's writing this letter to explain key doctrines, for example, like justification by faith. And that's good, and that's very much needed. But what Moses is going to do here under the inspiration of God is to first introduce the doctrine of justification in the Bible in the context of a real person living life in the real world. I don't know about you. I've had a lot of schooling, not because I'm smart, because I'm dumb. If I was that smart, I wouldn't have had to have a lot of schooling. And you know, there's a tendency that you can hear concepts and ideas and philosophies and theology in the abstract, and after a while you say, boy, I wish somebody could just diagram this. I wish I could just see practically how you do it. My wife, who's very smart, says that the way she learns best is to kind of be told and then to actually do it. To actually try to quilt or to knit or whatever it might be. And it's the same here. When we come to this doctrine of justification, we are seeing it being introduced and explained in the nitty-gritty of living life in a real world. In a fallen world. In a cursed world. In a world where there are all kinds of advertisements. There's the neon lights and the blaring music of Canaan. There are all kinds of options out there how to be right with the gods. How to cope with life in this cursed fallen world. And in that context, God introduces to us the doctrine of justification by faith. Now, as we look at this passage this evening, I don't know why I'm taking that off. I never look at it, but it's off anyways. As we look at this passage tonight, we want to see it in the light of four P's. First of all, the provision. Secondly, the problem. Thirdly, the promise. And fourthly and finally, the pronouncement. First of all, then, the problem. Notice that the text begins with after this. Well, after what? Well, after chapter 14. After Abraham has routed the enemy by faith. After, by faith, Abraham has rejected the reward and the recognition of the world. After he has returned from battle, things get back to normal. After this, something occurs. I don't know what you're like, but it's certainly true of me that there are times when God gives you an unusual sense of accomplishment and victory and triumph in the Lord. And there's kind of a spiritual high. And it's a good time. But often what seems to occur is after that, there will be a spiritual low. That you'll begin after the thing has kind of died down, after you're back to the routine and the normal, that certain thoughts and attitudes and feelings and emotions begin to come into your mind and heart. And amazingly, after this incredible victory of defeating the allied forces of Chedorlaomer, after rescuing Lot and all of the other people and all of the plunder, after rejecting the rewards of this world and worshiping and acknowledging the greatness of God through his high priest, Melchizedek, Abraham is back to the regular humdrum and routine and the normal. Getting up early, giving orders to the various servants, looking after the sheep and the cattle and the camel. As I said last night, he probably had a community of at least 1,000 people. And as he goes about those things, a certain feeling is beginning to seep into his mind and his heart. And that feeling is fear. He's afraid. Have you ever been afraid? One of your presidents said, "We have nothing to fear but fear itself." But what's the remedy for fear? What's the solution for fear? Well, is it positive thinking? Is it looking at yourself in the mirror and saying, "I'm okay, I'm really good, I'm a really nice guy"? Is it a good self-esteem? What exactly enables us to conquer fear? And interestingly enough, fear is a dominant feeling in the Bible, isn't it? How many times are people told to stop being afraid, to stop fearing? Abraham's life, like your life and my life, most of the time doesn't make sense. The only thing that explains and interprets the life of a true believer is the word of the Lord. Because you see, what is really true about you is not obvious or evident if you are saved. Your life is hid with Christ. And in that sense, Christ himself is hid from you, isn't he? Seated in majesty and splendor and sovereign government. And we're seated in him in heavenly places. But in the living out of our lives, we live in a place and a town, in a city, in a country. And we have taxes to pay and bills to pay and food and clothing and all of the things and the problems and the pressures of life. And the believers, you cannot drive through the countryside and pick out the Christian farm, because the sunshine is on it and not on the unsaved farm. And the rain is falling properly on the Christian farm and not on the unsaved farm. No, we're part of this fallen world with its trials and its curses and its problems and its difficulties. And so the word of the Lord comes. What a great phrase. It will be said a number of times in Genesis, and obviously an incredible number of times in the Old Testament. And then it will be actually enfleshed in the Gospels that the word of the Lord has come. And we beheld his glory. He was bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. And yet we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of God. And so the word of the Lord comes to Abram. And you see, that is the only thing that will get us through life. There's all kinds of words. We hear them constantly. He heard them in Canaan as much as we hear them in America or Canada. But what we desperately need is the word of the Lord to explain and to interpret our lives for us. And the word of the Lord comes to him and he says, "Abram, stop being afraid." Well, there are some commands of the Lord that are easier to obey than others, aren't they? The external commands are generally easier. For example, stop stealing, stop murdering. But those inward things of the heart, like worry about absolutely nothing. Stop being afraid. They're not so easy to obey, are they? Because you see, a lot of things are outside of us and they constrain us and restrain us and control us. But the hard thing to control is me, for me. And there's emotions, there's feelings, there's struggles, there's likes, there's dislikes, there's all kinds of things. We're very complicated people. And we have many motives for doing one act. And the Lord comes and says to his servant, stop being afraid. Now, what do you think he was afraid of? Well, I think he was afraid of Kedalarmer and his gang, because it wasn't a shootout at the old K Corral, and all the good guys won. The odds were incredible that this Bedouin and his trained servants would defeat the armies of these various nations. It was nothing less than a miracle. It was God who delivered them into the hands of Abram. And as you begin to think about that, yes, you won the battle, but did you win the war? And will there be revenge? Will there be reprisals? Will these guys regroup and come after this guy who's anything but a trained soldier? He's very vulnerable. Scattered flocks over acres and acres, no doubt. Men not with weapons, but with staffs and with clubs who are leading sheep. They aren't trained mercenaries. And no wonder, as he begins to think about this, there's a degree of fear. What happens if these guys regroup and come back? And then there's the problem of the reward. You know, it's amazing what God enables us to do and say sometimes in the heat of battle, which even surprises us. And there are times we can say, I'd rather have Jesus than silver and gold and homes and kingdoms and all of those things. And we genuinely mean it. And then 3 days later, we get an unexpected bill. We have a reversal in some way. We have an unexpected emergency. It's nice on a Sunday to sing, I'd rather have Jesus. But when the bill comes in on Tuesday, they wouldn't rather have Jesus. They'd rather have $483. And there's a due date. And who knows? Maybe Abram is beginning to struggle with that very wise and faith-made decision in the Valley of Sheba. You see, what's interesting about faith is it is not something that you kind of do, and it's kind of on the freeze frame, and it's there, and now we can kind of go on from there. The thing is that faith is a lifestyle. And as we live life and we're in the bump and grind of life, our faith goes up and down as well. Because the facts of life change. The circumstances, the situation changes, doesn't it? And so God comes to this dear man. And he says to him, stop being afraid, Abram. I am. Now, this name, I Am, is a name that is found throughout the Old Testament and, frankly, throughout the Gospels as well. It is, in a sense, one of many names, but in many ways the most emphasized name in terms of God himself. It by its very nature, Am is a word of being, isn't it? And what God is reminding Abram in verse 1 of chapter 15 is the very same thing that he said in chapter 14 through his servant Melchizedek, that he's the God Most High. That he's the maker of heaven and earth, but there's further revelation now. What he is saying now is what is called theologically aseity. And that's a very interesting word that really means A is from, and seity is being. You see, every one of us here has being. Now the question is, where did your being come from? Well, my being came from Rod and Violet Theobald. Those are my parents. And then their being came from their mom and dad, and so on. There is not one of us in this room who determined that we would come into existence And there's not one of us in this room who is independent in our existence, in our being, from anyone else or anything else. Except God. God's being and existence is derived from God Himself. Isn't that amazing? Our problem is that we think God is like ourselves. The problem is that God is absolutely unique. There is no other being in the universe like God. There are myriads of angels. There are billions upon billions of people. There are zillions upon zillions of animals. But there is one God. Allah does not exist. Do you know that? There are no other gods. There is one being who is truly God, and He is like us in no way. He has existed from everlasting to everlasting. He is self-existing in Himself. He is self-sufficient in Himself. You see, the problem with me, not only did I derive my being from my mom and my dad, and that in my case was 60 years ago, the problem is that the sustaining of that being over 60 years cannot be done in myself. I'm dependent on dumb little things like air and water and food and shelter and companionship and community. I need those things to continue to be. But God doesn't. God does not need air to inhale. He does not need food to sustain His existence. He does not need water. He doesn't even need angels or people or animals. He existed for an eternity past in Himself and was supremely happy and satisfied and glorified. Now, why is God giving Abraham a kind of a theology lesson here when he's down in the dumps and he's got a case of the blues mixed with fear? Well, because what he wants him to understand is that fear always focuses on the situation. Faith is to always focus on the sufficiency of God Himself. What He is really saying to him is, listen, you do not need to be afraid because I am. And because of my essence and being, I am your shield. Now, there are different kinds of shields. You know, little ones as you're fighting these guys. But the one referred to here is the big, large body shield that almost wrapped around you. And what God is saying to Abraham is that I will provide for you the protection you will need. In the terminology of the day, I will be your body shield. Not that I will give you a body shield. I will be your body shield. And furthermore, he says, I am, who is self-sufficient in myself, I will give you great reward. Well, he says, I am your seeking great reward. You see, what we need to learn in the Christian life in terms of faith, and especially in the light of fear, because you see, the solution for fear is faith. It's not bravery. It's faith. And it's not faith in ourselves. You know, I think I have the resources to get through this trial. It's not faith in our church, our pastor. It's not faith in any of these things. Because God has demonstrated very early in our Christian experience, you better not put your faith in people. You better not put your faith in a fellowship. You better not put your faith in any kind of Christian endeavor. You put your faith in the God who is all sufficient. You see, what he's teaching Abram here is that all you need, Abram, is me. And I've given you myself. I am. And because of that, because I am in a personal relationship with you, Abraham, I am everything that you need, will need, ever need for all eternity. You know, it's not like when we get to heaven, we'll kind of go through the receiving line and have a few minutes with Jesus, and then we'll go off and, you know, have our bunch of good stuff. What will make heaven heaven is that we will be heirs of Jesus Christ. That is, we will inherit the Lord. That God is our good portion. And that's what Abram needs to understand, that if he has God, he doesn't have to be afraid or worry or fear about the lesser things. What would you rather have, the Lord or $1 million? Who wants to be a millionaire? And you know, there's a part of us that says, I'll take the million. What would you rather have, God or good health? Health is an idol in our country. I don't know if it is in yours. What would you rather have, God or friends? God or... And you see, the temptation is, because of our fears, that we will settle for something that is less than God. And what we will find that is not sufficient. How much money is enough? How many friends are enough? How much good health is enough? How much of God is enough? And so he comes to his dear servant. In fact, the Bible calls Abram the friend of God. This God who, in aseity, needs absolutely nothing to exist except himself. He has a friend who is maybe 5'8½", 80-something years old. I don't even think he had a Jewish nose. And he's the friend of God. Well, that's the provision. But there's a problem. In verse 2, Abram says, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And then he goes on to say, and notice the kind of friend that Abraham is with God. There's a fear of the Lord, but there's an intimacy with the Lord. And he comes and he says, well, you know, rewards are really great. And you've blessed me incredibly. And you're saying that there's even more blessings still. But I'm an old man. And I'm not going to live forever. And you've made a promise. You've made a promise. And you haven't given me a child. And he says, you know, I'm 80-something. I've met with my financial advisor. I obviously should draw up a will. And the only benefactor I can put down is Eliezer, my servant from Damascus, Syria. And it would seem that Eliezer was a true believer. We won't in our studies, but you meet him later as he even goes to look for a wife, to secure a wife for Isaac, the child of promise. Eliezer is an interesting word. El means God. I is the little personal possessive pronoun, which means my. And Azer is help. It's the word that is used in Genesis 2, Azer, to describe the woman that God will give to Adam. And he is named his servant. Every time he calls him, and he's probably his foreman, he's probably in charge of, in a sense, the entire estate. And every time he calls him, he says, God is my help. Would you come here, please? God is my help. Would you mind going to the south pasture? God is my help. Would you mind telling those servants over there, God... And you see, how many times in a day did Abram say, God is my help? In fact, you can fool around with that little I, and it could actually be, my God is my help. And he comes and he has a problem. And the problem is that with all of the blessings, with all of the good things, who will inherit his estate? And that's a very real problem, not just because who likes to get old without children. It's because God has said things to Abram. In fact, in the very calling, in the divine effectual calling of Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans, God had said astounding things to him right up front. He didn't kind of hide most of this stuff and say, well, let's see how Abram works out. And if he's doing pretty good, I can tell him more neat things I have in store for him. Right in the beginning, he says, I will, and I will, and I will, and I will, and I will. And here's a man maybe now 10 years in the faith. He's saying, I don't get it. God, why have you not given me what you promised me? You know, you can talk to God like that. As long as you bring to him in humility, in faith, in reverence, what he has promised you. He hasn't promised you a Lamborghini. He hasn't promised you, if you're a single guy and 28, a supermodel. He hasn't promised you a cancer-free life. He hasn't promised you all that stuff. So when we come to him, we can bring to him those things that he has promised. And those of us who are dads know that when our children come to us and hold us to our promise, and we said that in 2 weeks we will, and they say, Dad, you know, you said it. Well, that's powerful, isn't it? Not just because we want to look good in front of the kids, but there's something very powerful about our word. And not only does the word of the Lord bring everything into being, but it is the word of the Lord that governs the Lord of the word. And he says, the problem is, I have no son to be the son of my inheritance. And then the promise. Again in verse 4, the word of the Lord comes to him. It's a nocturnal coming. It's at night. And I think that's significant because do you remember who Abram used to worship? The moon god. And when does the moon god show up? At night. And here's this man after a long, hard day, and you can imagine that before he goes to bed at night, he's musing, he's praying, he's meditating. God has come once again to him, probably earlier in the day, and has told him again that he is all sufficient. And by raising the problem, Abram has told the Lord that he is insufficient, meaning Abram. Because how many times have they tried for a child? How many times? And every year it's increasingly more improbable that they'll have a child. There's no surrogate mums, although they'll try. There's no inter-fertilization, sending it to a lab and all of these kind of... There's no ultrasound, there's no medical... All they can say is, we just don't get this. And God has said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And here is this old man and this dear old lady. And they are not sufficient in themselves. You must remember that Abram's a prophet. That will be told us in chapter 20. He's a man who communicates the word of God. And to communicate it, he first must receive it. And in this strange vision, he is able to hear the word of God. And the word comes with an exceedingly great promise. But first, he has to eliminate all of the natural options. Notice what he says in verse 4. The word of the Lord came to him, this man, Eliezer, will not be your heir. Do you know what our problem is? We are always looking for a human solution to a divine promise. He tells them, it's not going to be your chief lieutenant, your top steward. He goes on to say, you will have a son, and where will he come from? Your own belly. And that's a nice way of saying the reproductive organs of Abram. Isn't that amazing? From his own body, this old man, maybe now verging on 85, his wife verging on about 75, you will have a son, and he will be the heir. Then he took him outside. He was probably in his tent. And he said, look up in the sky. And I'm sure Abraham had done that many, many times. He had probably done the last thing before he went to bed for the first 75 or so years of his life. He worshipped his God before he put his head on his pillow. And what he focused on was the moon. And God, in a sense, says this time, listen, when you look up there, look at the stars. Can you number them? The Bible tells us not only can God number them, he's named them. Oh, just the majesty of that alone, the light years, the galaxies, all of those amazing things. You go to a planetarium or you read in a textbook and you say, the fool has said there's no God. And you have to become a fool before you become an atheist. And he looks up and he sees the stars. And they're innumerable. And then he says, so shall your offspring, your seed, singular, be. Now later on, so that he will always have a visual aid to faith, during the day, he's told to look at the sand and count the little grains. So in the daytime, he's to be reminded, in the evening, he's to be reminded that God has incredible things in store. Because what he has in store is not a wonderful life for Abram. What he has in store is the gospel for the nations. He told very upfront in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that there's going to be seed coming, and it will come from the woman, and this seed will be triumphant. Oh, it will go through battle, it will be bruised, it will be stepped on in a sense, it will be, but oh, it will crush the seed of the serpent. And that's one of the themes going through Genesis. You have these two lines. The line of Abel and the line of Cain and the line of Isaac and the line of Ishmael and the line of Jacob and the line of Esau. And these two seeds going through. And he's telling this old man, you will have a son. You will have seed. What an amazing promise. There is no human way to fulfill that promise. Do you know that every promise God makes is humanly impossible to fill, to accomplish? And one of the great, great tragedies of Bible-believing evangelical people is that we are constantly looking for human ways to fulfill divine promises. If we have the right music, if we alter the lights, if we have pretty girls for ushers. If not, the fellas are fine, but if you have pretty girls for ushers, if you make things conducive. But you know, I've been to many funeral homes, and they actually call them funeral parlors, and they're generally the nicest homes I'm in. And with all of the setting and everything, the problem is that the person in the casket is dead. And there's nothing they can do. They even try to work on the body. And the people go, oh, it looks so much like him. And I must be honest, I look and I think, boy, doesn't look anything like him. And you see, the problem is that all we have to work with is dead. And we're not asking God to come and do mouth-to-mouth and resuscitate something that's kind of dying. We're asking God to come into situations and miraculously bring life out of death. And that's what Abram's going to learn. That there is no human way that Abram and Sarah will have a son. But you think they'd have learned that earlier, because before their bodies were dead, they were dead. They were spiritually dead. And God came, and in the deafness of those two people, he produced life. Life that will last for all eternity. They contributed nothing. What they brought was their sin and their unbelief and their idolatry and their paganness. And God, in the midst of that, just like the creation itself, in the voidness, in the darkness of it all, God says, let there be, and there is. It's true in creation. It's true in conversion. And it's true in every fulfillment of every promise that God has ever made. He's not up there saying, oh boy, I just wish these Americans would get their act together. I want to bless them so much. Wish those Canadians weren't so. He needs nothing. He's a God who brings life out of death. He's a God who speaks into that. And have you ever gone to a corpse and talked to it? I haven't personally, but I've seen widows talk to a corpse. Bereaved children talk to a corpse. Pleading with that corpse. No response. But oh, when God says, Lazarus, come forth, he must. Somebody has said, it's a good thing he said the name Lazarus. If he said, come forth, everybody would have. And what a God with power who speaks and makes exceedingly great and precious promises. Is he fooling with an old man as he looks up in the sky that night? Is he fooling with him and teasing him? Is he getting his jollies out of this poor old, demented, semi-senile old man out there? No. He remembers that we're but dust. We're feeble and frail. And he comes to us in our insufficiency, in our weakness, and he says, I am all sufficient. When I promise something, I keep my word. The pronouncement. Abraham, in verse 6, believed the Lord. And you see how the Lord has slowed this down so that we can see every aspect of it. And you see how that this doctrine of justification isn't kind of theological missile that is shot out into the Bible somewhere, but it comes into the very warp and woof and heart of a man's life, a woman's life. And it says that Abram believed God. And God credited him with righteousness. Boy, that seems strange to say that there. I didn't know that was the issue. Did you? Righteousness? Let's look at this belief. First of all, we must understand, as I said earlier, that this belief is not the basis or the grounds or the foundation for this righteousness being credited, whatever that means. What it is the instrumental means of appropriating the promises of God into the experience of the believer. For example, I'm very thirsty right now. What will quench my thirst is that water in that glass. But that water is in that glass, and my mouth is here. Somehow that water in that glass has to get to my mouth. And I have an instrumental means. It is my hand. And I can reach over. Isn't this good how I work this in so that I can get a drink? And you see, my thirst has been quenched. What quenched my thirst? Was it the water or my hand? Well, what we often think is, well, it's the hand. Have you ever tried sticking your hand in your mouth when you were thirsty? Does that help? Only makes it worse, doesn't it? And you see, the water is what quenched my thirst, and the water has to be appropriately applied to my situation and my circumstance. But I don't go around high-fiving my hand and say, what a thirst quencher. I extol the virtues of water. If you're thirsty, you should try this. And you see, it isn't faith that saves us. In terms of being the grounds or the basis that God looked at my faith and said, No, it's what the object of my faith is that saves me. Because there may be a number of glasses with different contents. For example, there might be a glass with maple syrup in it. Would that quench my thirst? And you see, it's the water that quenched my thirst. But what if it's not faith that has been the basis of God's crediting him with righteousness? What is it then? Well, it's clear that the basis, the ground, the reason why righteousness is credited to Abraham is because the promise has been made to Abraham by God. And Abraham believed the promise. And the promise, according to Paul in Galatians, is that as innumerable as the seed will be, what is focal is the seed singular. That Abram will have a son. Here's this sterile old man and this barren old woman. They will have a son. Well, it will be different with Isaac and Rebecca. She's another beauty. Boy, these guys knew how to pick their girls, didn't they? And lo and behold, as lovely as they are, as much as they're in love with each other, she's thrilled to be there. She's incapable of having children. And God again must come where there's death and bring life. And then Jacob gets married and his favorite is Rachel. And boy, imagine the line with that, eh? And she cannot conceive. And you see, all the way through, God is saying, you see, I only work with death. And down through the history of God's people, eventually in the fullness of time, and this is even more astounding still, there will be a teenage virgin girl who has never known a man. Talk about dead. And she will conceive and have the seed of Abram. What a gospel. And you see, it's a gospel that continually brings us to the end of ourselves and seeing that in ourselves we are insufficient for anything in terms of relating to God. But he's all sufficient. The Lord doesn't help those who help themselves. The gospel is not a 12-step recovery program. The gospel comes to people who have absolutely nothing going for them in their past, in their present, or their future. And the gospel says, watch what I'll do. I'm going to take a wretched old sinner like Don Theobald, who has given me absolutely nothing to work with. Nothing. And when I'm through with him, I will make him like Jesus Christ. Do you know I've been predestined to be conformed to the likeness of the seed of Abraham? And you have as well? And boy, if you look at yourself, you say, that's impossible. That's impossible. I've known the new Don Theobald for almost 43 years. And boy, I cannot see him being like Jesus. Oh, there's things about him. Thankfully, he's a lot less like he used to be. But oh, he's got a lot more to go in terms of what he will be. I tell my wife, Marlene, you know, I'm going to be perfect one day, but the problem is I won't be married to you. And she's done all of this work for 36 years. And when I'm perfect, we won't be married. In fact, it'll be so astounding that the moment I see the Savior, I will be like Him. And it will be He who transforms me. He began the good work. He continues the good work. He will complete the good work so that in the ages to come, He will receive all the glory. Now, very, very quickly, you see, what we desperately need is rightness. Righteousness. Where is it to be found? Boy, if you got 95 in exam, you'd be thrilled. Your parents would be more thrilled. But do you know that 95 is a failure in God's school? 99 is a failure. It's either 100% or flunking. And that means 100% in every thought, in every motive, in every attitude. 100% in every reaction and response to people and to life and situations. 100% not sinning, which is hard enough, but 100% perfectly acting like God requires. And where is it to be found? Oh, there will be all kinds of seed through the Old Testament. I know where it will be found in Moses. Well, Moses can't take you to the promised land. He can look, he can see it, but he can't lead you in, can he? I know it can be in Samson. Talk about potential and all-star qualities. No. Ah, David, there's a man after God's old heart. No, not even close. And you go from person to person to person of the seed of Abraham, and you realize that there is no righteousness in them. But eventually, there will be one who is a direct descendant of David and a direct descendant of Abraham who is sin-free, who has always done the will of his father. He who gave the law was born under the law. And he lived it perfectly. Imagine being the very Son of God and having to submit to people like Mary and Joseph. And the Bible is clear they were anything but perfect. Imagine having those guys and gals as your brothers and sisters. And yet never sinning, never reacting, never getting frustrated because you didn't get your turn in the bathroom on time. Being able to live with 12 disciples, short-sighted, self-centered, preoccupied with the things of this age, and yet never sinning. Imagine being hounded for 3.5 years. Examining every word, everything you did, and then putting you to death with a mock trial. And being able to say from the cross, Father, forgive them. If they knew it was the Lord of glory, they would have never done this. And you see, that's where our righteousness is found, isn't it? And Abraham needed that perfect righteousness. He saw his day and he was glad. And we need that perfect righteousness. And you see, justification is something that we desperately try to do. Catch your kid doing something wrong and he tries to justify himself, doesn't he? Tries to declare his innocence, tries to explain why he wasn't wrong, but he was right. And every other religion in the world, every counterfeit Christianity ultimately is saying that you can justify yourself. You can declare yourself righteous before a holy God. You have to do things. You have to clean yourself up. You have to shave. You have to look good. But it is only the gospel that says God justifies the ungodly, the wicked. What an amazing gospel. A God who is absolutely impeccably holy and just maintains his justice and his righteousness, and yet is able to justify sinners. Bangs the gavel, the man confesses his sin, and he says, go free, my son. The woman tells of her ungodliness and her wickedness, and he declares her righteous and invites her home for dinner to live in the mansions of glory. What a great gospel. No wonder it's under attack, because the world hates that. While the world wants to share in the glory of all this, what the world desperately wants to say is that I'm surely not that bad, that I've got absolutely nothing going for me except Jesus Christ. And the gospel says, oh, that's exactly it. You are insufficient. You fall short of the standard. But I am. I am all sufficient. I have within myself life and life to give to others, and righteousness to credit to others, and all of the things that we need in this age and in the age to come are found in the God of Abraham. Aren't you glad he slowed this down? Aren't you glad he said, now watch what they do in the line. Watch what they do in midfield. Watch how he breaks the tackle. Watch how he goes over the line with that ball. And he has to celebrate. Because it's a glorious gospel that a sinner like Abram can be declared righteous by God. And there's nothing he has done. There is nothing he is doing. And there's nothing he will ever do that either adds to that righteousness or takes it away. Abram will live to be 175. And when he died and went before the Lord, all he had to present to him was the seed that God promised and provided. And that's the neat thing about the gospel, because everything that God requires from us, he provides for us. And where does he provide it? In himself. For he alone is sufficient. And that's why we love those alones, don't we? We're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. But oh, we won't be alone. There's great promises in Genesis that there will be from the nations of the world a vast multitude who have the faith of Abraham. I have to ask you in closing, do you have that faith? If you don't, you will perish. That faith is not counting on anything you are, anything you're doing, anything you will ever do. That faith is trusting in Jesus Christ and him alone for time and eternity to make you right with God. If that's true of you, you are saved. If it's not true of you, you can be saved even tonight. I don't know if there's any stars out there, but I know God is there. And he wants you to come to him and humble yourself before him. And you stay in his presence until he's changed you with a call that produces faith that enables you to turn from yourself and your sin and your self-righteousness and entrust yourself to Jesus alone. That's when life really begins. And a life like that will never end, because it's in a God of aseity, who always is, always was, who is tonight, and who will be forever. And those who have found their life in him will live forever and ever and ever to the glory and the praise of Jesus. Amen.